Hey guys, if you got a Bible, open up with me to Genesis chapter 9. We'll read it in just a second. Let me start off just by asking a question. I want you to imagine there's a guy named John Doe, made the name up, as you can tell. And let's say John Doe has an issue with his anger. And you have this responsibility of going to him in love and telling him that he has a problem with his anger. And it's not like subjective. It's like if you could find 100 people that know John Doe, we have Johns in our church, so know Mr. Doe, 100 people would say, yeah, like 100%, this guy has an issue with his anger. And you go to him and you say, hey, I love you, and I don't know if you know this about yourself, and then you bring it to light. What if directly after you do that, he says, well, it only happened one time. Or it isn't happening as often as you might think it does. Or he tries to gaslight you, which is he flips it on you and will say, like, you're crazy, your memory is really bad, you don't remember it accurately, this is more on you than it is on me. Well, if you confronted him and he denies it, rationalizes and justifies his sin and his lack of self-control over his anger, then I think we could all agree, regardless if you're a Christian or not, that this guy's going to have somewhat of a complicated life. Because when we double down on sin and say that we belong to Jesus, we can't rationalize and justify sin. So what we're going to look in our text today is Noah is going to sin. He's going to sin in a way that creates all sorts of shame and guilt and regret. And he has three sons. One son doesn't love him well in his sin. And two sons do. So I think a really good takeaway from this text is just to say, what do we do when somebody we love, a family member, a friend, maybe a coworker, just has a failure? How do we love them on one hand by telling them it's wrong and not telling them it's okay to do things that are sinful, and yet telling them that it's wrong with a heart that wants to restore them and to see them not make the mistake over and over again? How do we as Christians balance standing firm on what the Bible says is true and right, and also God's grace? How do we make it clear that God is a God of righteousness and holiness, and yet simultaneously he's a God of mercy and patience and long-suffering? He's no more of those than each other. He is equally all of those things all the time. And how do we preach that in balance? Well, the text is going to offer us some really helpful ways and show us a bad example and a good example. All right, so starting off in chapter 9, go down to verse 18. So they've gotten off the ark, if you were here last week, and now they have the responsibility of filling the earth. So look down to verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Now that's a very important editorial note that we'll come back to in a second, verse 19. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and he laid uncover inside of his tent. All right, so just really important details. Number one, Noah's got three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Probably saying his name wrong, but the key is to say it with confidence. And the text gives us a very important detail that Ham is the father of a kid named Canaan. Now, we're going to come back to that later on because it's a very huge, important detail to understand the text. And the scripture says that after Noah gets off the boat, he builds a vineyard. After he builds the vineyard, he grows grapes. Those grapes ferment. They turn into fermented wine. He drinks enough of that to get completely wasted and drunk. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about drunkenness and debauchery. Debauchery is just a kind of a synonym for drunkenness. Drunkenness is normally associated with alcohol. Debauchery is normally associated with doing something that impairs your symptoms, your capacity to see things rightly. So I just want to look at the way the Bible describes drunkenness in all kinds of different ways. So it says there's physical symptoms, that normally a drunk person is staggering. They're not able to walk a straight line. They have wounds and beatings. That's the drunk person who thinks they can do a backflip when they can't do a backflip. There's vomiting associated with it, which is normally that night or the morning after. Hallucinations. They see things that aren't really true to reality. There's a mental effect. There's a false sense of one's abilities and strength. They don't have like a right understanding of who they are and their capacity. There's a spiritual effect. According to Isaiah 5, it seems to be that people that normally get drunk have a deadening in their heart towards God and spiritual things. And a question that you may have already know the answer to, and so I don't want to Dan-splain this, but my wife always says that's mansplaining, but Daniel's style. Why is drunkenness actually wrong? Well, let me tell you why the Bible says it's wrong. It is not wrong because it's just wrong. That's a terrible way to think about morality. The Bible actually gives us reasons to why things aren't good for us. And this is why getting drunk is not God's best for any person, regardless if they're a Christian or not. Because when God made you and he made me, and if you're a Christian, he saved you, his longing for you is you would live a life in complete submission to him, not alcohol. God's desire is you would live under his influence, not the influence of some sort of substance. You and I were never designed to be a slave to beer or wine. Instead, we were made to be a slave to Christ. And so if you know people or if you've been around like people being drunk, you know that it's a real problem for a whole lot of people. And if you've ever struggled with this before, you know people that do, you know it's very easily for that alcohol consumption to become their master. It controls them. So when they don't have it, they think about it. When they go hours without it, they literally will ponder and have a longing and a craving for it. They might just drink at night, but eventually that's not sufficient. They have to start drinking in the morning. It's a real problem. Listen to the way Ephesians 5, Paul says it like this. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. So not only is drunkenness wrong because it takes us outside of what we were created to do, which is worship and serve God. Another thing in Scripture that says it's wrong is because the Bible says that you as a Christian are called to live a life of self-control. And the Bible teaches that self-control isn't found necessarily within us. Self-control is a supernatural gift that we get from the Spirit of God when we follow Jesus, believe the gospel, and we're filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 1 says we're sealed with the Spirit. Romans 8 says that the Spirit of God dwells inside of us and it begins to go to war with our flesh. It testifies on our behalf for righteousness and pursuing good things. And the Spirit gives us certain gifts. One of those gifts is the capacity to look at sin, to look at desires and impulses that are not in harmony with God. And we can say no to those things. And we don't say no because we are awesome Christians. We say no because we belong to Jesus. And Jesus helps us combat those things and go after it. And when a person gets drunk, what Paul says is they're filled with wine and they lack self-control and essentially suppress that thing that the Spirit can do in their lives. Guys, can I say it like this? This is so simple, but it is hard enough to have self-control when you are not wasted and drunk on a regular basis. Can we agree on that? Most of us in this room that are Christians, we are going to war with our sin every single day and we feel like we lose a lot of times. Then you throw in drunkenness or debauchery in the midst of that, and then you can pretty much say you're going to lose the vast majority of those battles against your flesh and your sin. And this is why God says, don't get drunk. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So that's why it's wrong. Now, I stumbled upon some speculation to what motivated Noah to get drunk. Because what I've discovered over the years is it's not always like people are getting drunk just because they just want to do it. There are people that are like that. But sometimes there's these underlying factors that seem to contribute to that. But let me just read you. These are complete speculation. We don't know why he got drunk, but I think they're worth mentioning just so that we can better understand and wrestle with this particular topic. So some people make the argument that it was a complete accident that Noah got drunk. The argument goes like this. There's nothing prior to Genesis 9 that communicates that they had wine and vineyards and grapes. And so because of that, this was sort of like something that Noah stumbled into. He built a vineyard, right? Grapes grew. He discovered this for the first time in human history. Then he discovered, if I just leave these grapes over here for a while, they'll get a little bit flavorful and delicious and in a way that's good. And then he was drinking it, not knowing that he was getting drunk. Now the problem with that interpretation is there's nothing in the text that seems to be that he didn't know. There's nothing that says he did know, but it's sort of ambiguous, so we can't say for sure. There's one legend that I read that said Noah was a shepherd for a while at some point in his life, and he saw goats eat these grapes that had fallen on the ground and were really old, and he saw the goats got giddy. And then he thought, oh, that looks fun. I want to try those grapes that those goats just ate so that I could feel giddy. It's a legend. That one's probably definitely not true. But here's an interesting one. Some people think that he could be coping. He could be coping with the fact that the entire world was just destroyed. And he was the leader that led it under the power of God. And that he feels somewhat overwhelmed by the responsibility of filling the earth with his, like, for generations to come. In other words, some people have basically said it could be that Noah has some form of, like, PTSD. And he's numbing that with this alcohol abuse. Now, I'm going to be very careful. We don't know exactly why he got drunk. But we do know that he did get drunk. So I just want to share just a couple of thoughts about drunkenness. And there's two things that we have to hold on to. Here's the first one, y'all. I feel tempted sometimes to apologize when I say something that's true. That might not be an issue for you, but that's the people pleaser in me. So if I know people are drunks and they struggle with that, or they battle with that type of alcohol consumption, I find myself sort of tippy-toeing through the tulips. So the two truths that I've got to hold on to is we can't apologize or feel bad because we stand firm on what the Bible says about drunkenness. The Bible's clear on that. And yet at the same time, we have to stand firm that it's sinful and it's wrong to be drunk and care for people that are battling that sin on a regular basis. In my experience, okay, this is not your experience probably, this is my experience as a pastor. Most people rationalize it and justify it and defend it. I am hard-pressed to meet a lot of people, even church-going people, that will regularly and gladly admit, I get drunk too much. It's more of like you got to pull it out of them with a debate. So here, listen to this data, just to kind of settle. These are just like secular information data points, okay, just to sort of make the point about drunkenness. This data shows why God says it's not best for humans to be drunks, okay? Check this out. Research studies have found that about half of sexual assaults on college campuses involved either the perpetrator, the victim, or both of them consuming alcohol. That was a University of Maryland study from like 2006, and they said that they discovered that sexual predators go to places where they know young girls are getting drunk because they know they're more vulnerable and capable of being taken advantage of. That's not saying that that justifies it. Usually this is a real thing that's happening on every college campus all the way around us. Approximately 50% of all domestic violence cases in America have alcohol attached to them in some way, shape, or form. The best thing to do with that is ask a police officer. Ask a police officer what's the most dangerous calls where they are on high alert and they are ready to do whatever it takes to protect their safety because they know it's not safe. And they'll say it's a domestic violence situation where alcohol is associated with it. Approximately 1/3 of all suicides, they discover that the person was either drunk or attached to alcohol in some way, shape, or form. 32 people die every single day in alcohol-related car crashes. That's one person every 45 minutes because they got drunk and they drove a vehicle. Now, I am not here to try to make some sort of stand against social drinking or drinking a glass of wine once or twice a week for whatever. Like that's not the point that the text is making. The text is making a very, very clear point that drunkenness and debauchery is not a freedom in Christ issue. It's wrong. That you can't disagree with this. If you disagree with this, you're basically saying, God, you're wrong, and I'm going to do what I want. And that's highly problematic if we say he's God and we're his followers. So there's really not a lot of like room to disagree on this. We have to submit to what God says. And we have to be willing to go to war with drunkenness and debauchery. So I would just say for anybody here or maybe anybody that you know, my encouragement is that if this is a problem for you, the easiest first step is admitting that it's a problem. Just like the guy with anger. That guy with anger is never going to have victory over his anger as long as he's defending his anger or rationalizing his anger or minimizing his anger. The same thing is true for somebody that's abusing alcohol or addicted to alcohol. If they want freedom from it, they've got to just say that they're not free from it. And it is their master. Y'all, I've said this before, but I'm blown away that there are like organizations that aren't Christians that understand this principle. So I've gone to those AA meetings. I've people that I know and I love who have had freedom from addiction, and I'll go to those meetings to celebrate years of sobriety, and I will sit in a room with people that are not Christians, and they all will stand up in unison, and they will say, I'm an addict. I'm a slave to this. I need help. They'll even say, I need God's help. Now, they say it in a general sense, but they're like, they need supernatural help to help them get past it. My point that I'm trying to make is the secular AA meetings understand something that is actually a biblical idea. That the doorway to healing, the doorway to sobriety, the doorway to righteousness is found in confessing our inability to not do it on our own. And what we need is to come before God and be broken before it. And here's the good thing about Noah. Noah does get drunk. You could categorize him as a drunk. But it seems to be in the text, there's immediately regret and sorrow. There's no sense that Noah was like, well, it was only one time. Don't be so judgmental towards me. Noah seems to have sorrow and shame associated with it. And what one son does seems to increase that shame. And so let's look at that, okay? Go down to chapter verse 22. Lengthier section here, but let's wrestle through it. So he gets drunk, and the text says he's laying uncovered in the tent. That means he's butt naked. Look at 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of the servant shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants. All right, so a couple of things happen in the text that are really, really important. This is sort of the heartbeat of what the text is trying to communicate. After Noah gets drunk, he's so wasted, he ends up being naked in a way that is awkward and weird and strange and inappropriate. He's not sleeping in the nude. He's so drunk that he's put himself in a predicament because he was so wasted. And Ham sees his father in this vulnerable, broken state. Ham sees that his dad has made a mistake. See, here's the thing, y'all. Nakedness was a shameful thing in the Hebrew culture. Now, that's a hard thing for you and I to understand because nakedness is no big deal in our culture. I mean, you watch a TV show, you watch a movie, you got any kind of Instagram algorithm, TikTok is gone, I'm sorry, maybe that's why people, like TikTok, I'm sorry, rest it. But it's like, whatever the case is, we make light of nakedness. The best example is, go to the Crescent Beach on a hot summer day, and you will be hard-pressed just to look at your toes the whole town because people are half-dressed. Part of why I know this is because, like, I know tons of Christian women. I know tons of Christian parents who have Christian daughters who say, I want my daughters to dress mildly modest. And they can't find a bathing suit. They have to go to a special website from a special company to find clothes that are somewhat modest. As a matter of fact, in our culture, if you dress modest, you look abnormal. You look strange. You look weird in our culture today. So we don't totally understand the shame that would be associated with showing private parts that God only designed to show to a husband or wife. And so Noah knows that shame. He's put himself in a situation because of a decision that he made with alcohol that he is naked. And he's embarrassed all around. And instead of Ham going and telling his brothers and loving his father who has just made a mistake, the text seems to indicate that he goes in an unloving way and he mocks his dad. It's as if he goes to his brothers and they're like, come on, man, you gotta come see how wasted that is. It's funny. It's hilarious. He makes light of a shameful thing that Noah has done. And you got to notice, he gets cursed. We'll look at the curse in a second. But how did he sin? Like, what was the actual thing that Ham did that was sinful? All right, so the first one, we don't know this for sure, but there is a lot of scholarship that communicates this. Some people say that Ham did something sexual to his father in the midst of that nakedness. The reason they make that argument is the Hebrew word that he saw his father in nakedness in other places in the Old Testament is associated with sexual sin and immorality. And so you have some Hebrew scholars who say if that same word is used here, then he could have done something that was sexually sinful and broken with his father. The problem with that interpretation is Hebrew is better. Words are best defined in Hebrew when you study the context of the passage. That's normally what determines the meaning of a word. But that is the way some people understand what he did. What is not a debate is that he absolutely dishonored his dad. Children were expected to bless and respect and take care of their parents. Instead of helping his father, he ridicules his dad. Instead of having sorrow for his dad, who is basically wallowing in a pit of drool and nakedness and embarrassment, he uses that as something funny to tell everybody about it. And you just didn't do that back in this time. Like, we sort of live in a day and age that kids can look at their parents and tell them no to their face. It didn't work that way during the Hebrews, man, the Hebrew time in the Old Testament. Listen to what Exodus 21 says. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now, that might sound harsh to us. Do you know why the Bible had such a hard standard for children obeying their parents? Because God knew if children don't submit to the authority of their parents, they'll never submit to the authority of God. If they will spit in the face of their mom and their dad and say, forget you, I'm going to do what I want, then that will be their posture to the ultimate authority, which is God himself. And so in the Old Testament, God had laws for kids to say, don't disrespect your parents in that way. Don't curse them. And he had an obligation, even though he was an adult at this point, to honor his dad. And he doesn't do that. The other thing he did is he gossiped about his dad. Instead of helping him and getting his brothers to go in there and help him, he goes and tells them what their dad did. And he doesn't tell them with the goal of loving his dad. He tells them with the goal to just tell them. It's almost like he's got this juicy bit of information that he can't wait to divulge to people. Like, him telling them had nothing to do with doing what was right for his dad. Telling them was about basically him being important. Him making himself look better. Proverbs 16 says, a perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. Notice the difference between Ham and his two brothers. When the two brothers hear the news, the first thing they do is they take a blanket and they put it on their shoulders side by side and they walk backwards to get to their dad, who's in a vulnerable place. Once they get to their dad, they cover their dad up, and the text says they never saw him naked. This is the Bible's way of saying that they took their father, who was in a vulnerable position after he made a horrific mistake, and they loved him, and they cared for him in his brokenness. And after they do the right thing, and there's all sorts of allusions pointing back to Genesis 3, where God covers Adam and Eve after they sinned, which is a pattern all the way through Scripture, that we sin, and we need something to cover our sins. For those of us that live on this side of the cross, we have the blood of Jesus to cover our sins. And so there is this pattern in Scripture where people fail following God's law, and God sends somebody to help them cover those sins. But they love and they minister to their dad. They don't mock him and ridicule them like Ham. And then there's a verse that is somewhat challenging when you first look at it. Noah wakes up. And Noah somehow has the self-awareness that he has just royally messed up. And somehow he knows that Ham mocked him and ridiculed him, and his other two sons honored him and did the right thing. And so what Noah does in light of that is he doesn't only curse Ham, he curses Ham's youngest son, Canaan. And he basically says, the trajectory of your life, of Canaan's life, is going to be one of inferiority to the children of my other two sons. Then he looks at Shem and Japheth, and he says, your descendants are going to flourish, your descendants are going to grow large, and God's going to be very, very good to you. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, there's a fork in the road in our family tree. The descendants of Ham, particularly Canaan, are going to wander from God and live a life of opposition to God and rebellion to God. They're going to worship many other gods. They're not going to worship Yahweh. But the descendants of Shem and Japheth will be the people of God and all of their messiness and all of their brokenness. And the reason I said to you it's somewhat difficult, because if you're thinking, you probably are asking a good question. Why was Canaan punished for Ham's failure? How is that fair? The Bible is very clear. The Bible even says this in the law of God in Deuteronomy. that we are not condemned because of a decision of our parents. Yes, the sin of our fathers, like generational sin, is passed down through us. Augustine said it was through our bloodline. So for sure, that's a thing. But the idea is, like, I'm not condemned by God under the judgment of God and the wrath of God because of decisions of my mom and my dad. I'm condemned because I have made decisions that were sinful and rebellious. So what the Bible teaches that there is a dynamic that we are separated from God because of what we have done, not our parents. Then why in the world is Canaan being punished for something that Ham did? Okay, so this is when I told you I learned something this week that I'm really excited to share with you, but you got to stick with me, okay? There's a little bit of like sweeping our way through the Old Testament, so you got to just wrestle with this, okay? So it's my understanding that Moses is writing this section in Genesis. It's my understanding that Moses is writing this section probably on Mount Sinai when God is giving him the Ten Commandments, and God, the Holy Spirit, is giving him, either through old ancient documents or writings or just audibly through the Holy Spirit, this section of Genesis, okay? That's like a normal, common view for the vast majority of evangelical Christians. So if Moses is writing this, he's writing it in between two moments in the history of Israel. One moment was they were freed from Egypt. You remember the story? The Red Sea parts, they cross the Red Sea, they get to Mount Sinai, they get the Ten Commandments, and they're about to go into the Promised Land. That's the other big event. So they're going to go into this Promised Land that the Bible says is flowing with milk and honey, and God's going to give that Promised Land to the nation of Israel. But to take the Promised Land, they have to cleanse the Promised Land. They have to go to war with the people in the Promised Land. The people in the Promised Land could have repented. If they would bow the knee to Yahweh, they didn't have to die. They could follow Yahweh and fully be a part of it like Rahab did. But the people in the land are not going to do that. They're violent, polytheistic, hateful people. Now here's the point that I'm trying to make. There was a demographic, a people group inside of that Promised Land right during the time that Moses is writing this. That people group is called the Canaanites. And the patriarch of the Canaanites is the son of Ham. So it's as if Moses is including this narrative to communicate to the nation of Israel the backstory to the people that they are about to conquer. So the Canaanites did not worship Yahweh. They worshiped many gods. They didn't follow God's law. They made their own laws. They completely rejected God. And what Moses is saying is he's saying they didn't just decide to be like that. Their roots go all the way back to not just Canaan, but Canaan's dad, Ham. Y'all, this is why this narrative being here, to me, is evidence that you can trust the Bible. And here's what I mean by that. If the Bible is painting a picture that is fake and always positive, you leave the part out that one of the most influential Old Testament characters, Noah, gets drunk and embarrassed because he's naked. The fact that that detail is inside of the text seems to communicate that the Bible just communicates authentically what happened. Because if you and I are writing our family histories, guess what we leave out? The mistakes we made. I mean, how many of us in our families have things in our past and it's like we don't ever talk about it? And if we wrote down an oral history of like the history of our family, we would leave out the giant mistakes that we make, but the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible communicates that for a greater purpose. Now, I'll come back to what that greater purpose is in just a second. But this is the whole point of the curse of Canaan. By the way, just cliff note, there is this really racist view that the curse of Ham is why we should rationalize and justify racism towards people of color. The issue with that is that Ham doesn't go to the region of Africa. And it's just a complete mess up of understanding of the text. It's called the sin of Ham. It's the way slave owners would have justified slavery against Africans back in the day. But here's the point. It's not about the sin of Ham or race. It is about this. Here's the point that Moses is making. Moses is making a theological point that how a parent lives will impact their family for generations to come. When a parent lives in opposition to God, they will likely, probably pass that down to their kids and their grandkids. Moses is teaching this, y'all, that the sins of a father are regularly repeated and replicated to their sons and daughters. This theological idea of generational sin is not that we are condemned because we're innocent and our parents have messed up. No, instead, the idea of generational sin is the very simple truth that every single person in this room knows is true. That our children will virtually almost always follow our example, good or bad. So, if we curse like sailors, so will your kids. If you fill a void in your life with sex and dating relationships, your teenager is probably going to follow that example. If you are careless and unwise with money, poverty is going to impact your family for a couple generations. If you don't value church, or you treat church like it's some country club, then it is probably likely that your children will view it the same way. This theological idea is not saying that Jesus can't break generational sin. And it's not even teaching that there are not exceptions to this principle. There are people that don't repeat the sins of their parents, but those are the exceptions to the rule. The vast majority of time, here is what this text is saying. Your sins and my sins are not our own. They are not private to us. They have an impact on every intimate relationship that we have around us. And if I, as a father of four, disregard God's word, then I set my kids up to do the same thing. Can I give you an example of this, y'all? I know a ton of young Christian parents, not just here, but even in the last church I was at, they don't lead family devotions. And the reason that they don't give is not because they don't want to. As a matter of fact, right now, if they're not doing it, they kind of feel bad. So it's not an issue of motivation. They want to do it. And it's not because they're not disciplined. A lot of those young families I know are highly disciplined people, highly successful people. If you could really ask them why they don't do it, some would say they're too busy. But I think if they could really say the real reason, is they would say, I don't know how. I don't know how because nobody ever showed me. My parents didn't do that for me, and I'm just not really sure I know how to do it for my kids. Now here's the point that I think we all just got to take away from this text. You and I as Christians must allow God to break generational sin. And we break generational sin not in our own power, but we see generational sin broken in the power of Jesus. So remember I told you there is a deep reason to why the narrative is in the text. Here's why. One commentator said it like this. Here's the key. The people Jesus came from reveal the people he came for. Let me say that one more time. The people Jesus came from reveal the people he came for. And if you go look at Luke chapter 3, you can find a genealogy of where the family line of Jesus is found. And in that genealogy, guess who's in it? Noah the drunk. And the principle there is to show us that Jesus came for people who are drunks. That Jesus has come for people who don't always do the right thing. That Christ has come to save anyone who would believe. And God's desire for your life and for my life is that we would break the generational sin and the curse. And our children don't have to cycle in years in the same way that we've messed up. And the way that we do that is not complex. You don't have to have a seminary degree to figure that out. The way that we break generational sin is we just wake up every day and we say, Jesus, I just want to follow you. And when I fail at that, when I'm not who I ought to be, would you help me be the person of God that you want me to be? And when you live your life fighting sin and fighting the flesh, pursuing righteousness and pursuing holiness, that has a positive impact. Because here's the good news for all of us in this room, if you're a mom or dad. Here's the good news. The opposite of that is also true with your kids. If you openly live in unrepentant sin, then your kids are probably going to follow your example. But the beauty of the gospel is if you struggle to follow Jesus and you struggle to do all the things that God's called us to do, then we will pass those positive things down to our children. Do you guys know that the likelihood of a person, the percentage of a child getting saved, basically almost goes away after the age of 18? I mean, how many of you in this room right now are born-again Christians and you say, I became a Christian under the age of 18? Now, there are people who totally get saved after the age of 18, but the vast majority of believers get saved before the age of 18, because the Bible teaches a principle, the positive side of generational beauty, that if we pass down the gospel, our children will likely believe the gospel and follow Jesus. So let me read just a couple of quotes from you that I studied this week, and I'll be done. Justin Taylor, this is a guy, he's a blogger for the Gospel Coalition. Here's what he says. He says it takes one generation for a church to die. One generation. In that same article, he quoted a theologian guy by the name of D.A. Carson. Some of you may know who he is. Most of you probably don't. D.A. Carson is a brilliant scholar that's written so many great things that particularly ministers and pastors. Here's what D.A. Carson said. He says, one generation believes the gospel. The next assumes the gospel. And the third denies the gospel. In other words, he says, if you have one generation that love Jesus, they're committed to Jesus, they want to follow Jesus, but they don't teach their children, then that next generation will assume Jesus is a good guy. They'll assume church is important. They'll assume the Bible is great. They will check all of those boxes. But it won't be this identity deeply rooted, I love Jesus with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, if that older generation doesn't pass it down to them in the way that they ought to. And what D.A. Carson is saying is this one group believes the gospel and the next assumes it, then their kids will reject it. Now, this is sort of a church history thing, but I think that you can find that pattern in the Old Testament. And I don't know about you, but as a mom and as a dad, there's a certain sense of responsibility and burden that I have on my heart when I read that and study that. If I could paraphrase it, y'all, here's what it means. If we say we are Christians and we are halfway in, we're half-heartedly committed to Jesus, then what church history tells us is our kids won't be committed to Jesus at all, which will be really unfortunate. See, there is this responsibility for every single Christian. This burden is not even limited to moms and dads. Here's the burden: that the wake of our life would point people to Christ. That our lives are best lived when the impact of our life points those to the beauty and the majesty of Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the dead. That needs to be our lineage. So James and you guys are going to come back up. So here is the very, very simple takeaway that I just want to encourage everybody in the room. I on the slide, it's going to say lead family devotions, but I want to tweak that a little bit. Here is the simple takeaway that I think all of us can try to go after. Is we as Christians can seek to study the Bible once a week with other people. So if you are a mom or a dad, the beautiful thing for you is you have children who need to hear from God. And they want to hear from God from you. That's how God's designed things. So the best way to do that is just study the Bible. Don't try to do it 5 nights a week. You won't do it. Start one night out of the week. And say, one night out of the week, we're just going to study the Bible. If you don't know how to do that, up here, there's a thing called the storybook, the Jesus Storybook Bible. That's what I used with my kids till about 6 months ago. My kids have sort of outgrown it. And so I take one of those stories and I just read it to the kids and we just talk about what God did in the scripture and what God did in the text. Super simple. Maybe you're here and you're a teenager and you want to read the Bible with another teenager, another student. Maybe you're here and you are in the workplace and you're an adult and maybe you say, during my lunch break one day this week, I'm reading through Proverbs. There's like a proverb for pretty much every single day, and you're going to read the proverb. You're not starting a Bible study because that feels like you're not qualified to do, but you can read the Bible with anybody else that wants to read the Bible during that time frame. So the point that I'm trying to make is, is the way that we can live a lineage that is better than Ham and Canaan, is we can show people that we value the word, we value Christ. So you know what's really cool about this? Y'all, there is something going on around us when it comes to the young people in our church. Not our church, but just America as a whole. I heard a thing this last week that said that Generation Z, the younger generation, that they bought more Bibles in 2024 than any generation before. Now think about that. We like to throw shade at the younger generation, but it seems to be they are looking for answers to life's questions. And do you know why that is, in my humble opinion? Because postmodernism has failed them. Postmodernism is the idea that there is no absolute truth. Truth is, comes from within you, and it's whatever you want it to be. You want to identify as a girl, even though you're a dude, you do that, because truth comes from within. You want to do whatever you want with your, like, that's how we understand truth, and it's sort of imploded on itself. Because we're like, that doesn't make any sense. There are these, like, the primary way Gen Z consumes information is through podcasts, through social media. And right now, guys like Joe Rogan and other super popular podcasts are bringing in guys like Lee Strobel and other Christian apologists because they want to hear from this, because there's a platform that want to hear who God is. And what I'm just encouraging us today is, it's sort of like we don't even have to work that hard for it. There seems to be a hunger in people under the age of 25 for the truth of God. And we have it. And if you don't feel equipped, you don't feel prepared, I would just say the simplest thing to do is just teach them what you do know. And if you want to grow more, talk to me or talk to Eddie. We would love to walk with you. It's that text in the New Testament where Jesus says, if you don't come to my dinner because you say you're too busy, then Jesus says, I'll just go to the highways and the byways and I'll bring my own people to my dinner if you don't want to eat here. And my heart for you as a believer and a Christian is you would lead your kids, you would lead those around you to see the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. Because that will be the most important thing we do in our lives. Look, I don't want to belabor the point, but just let me belabor it. When I die, and people are standing around my coffin, nobody's going to care how much money I made. Nobody's going to care how good I was at something. The only single thing that will carry on for generations is the message of Christ through my family. So what I would encourage all of us to do is to make Jesus famous a priority for our lives. Because one day when people are standing around us, when we've gone to be with Jesus, the only thing that will matter on that day is what we did for Jesus. And I want that to be the testimony of my kids. That Daniel loved Jesus in a broken way. He failed all the time. But I want to be like my dad because he was like Jesus. That's my prayer for my kids. So let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, I know right now as I'm talking, there are things of this world and there is an enemy of our souls that is pulling our hearts and our minds away from this truth, that there is Satan who wants our families to end up like Ham and Canaan. But Jesus, you came so that we would live an abundant life. So Father, I just pray really simply that the believers in this room would make you a priority. And if you're not, I pray that your Spirit would convict them and lead them to a place that you are the most important thing in this earth. You told your disciples that if they wanted to follow you, they had to sell everything that they owned. Abandon even their family relationships for the sake of making the name of Jesus famous. So God, would you let that be the testimony of all of us? And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.